Hi, this is Susie Larson. Thank you so much for listening to this podcast of Live the Promise. You know, shows like this are made possible because of your continued support of Faith Radio. To learn more, please check out our website at myfaithradio.com. Afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise. We are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. So glad you tuned in, and a very happy Thursday to you. Well, you know, in this day of rant and rage and debate and division, what would actually happen if God's people came together and sought to live out the gospel by serving those who disagree with them? I'm going to ask the question again. What would happen if God's people crossed denominational lines and sought to live out the gospel by serving those in their city with whom they disagree? Well, we have one such story for you today. And let me tell you, the results are beyond anything you can imagine. And I'm so grateful to welcome Kevin Palau back to the program to talk more of what happened in Kevin's city when he and a group of leaders crossed these political lines to help the needy in their city. And then second hour, we're going to address teens and technology. So if you feel like you're losing your teen to technology, know this, you're not alone. And so Kathy Cook will join us to talk about how to connect with our teens in a world where technology seems to claim all of their attention. So here's my question. I want you to ponder this as we talk about this topic. First hour, do you actually believe that the gospel has the power to change your city? Do you believe that the gospel has the power to change your city? Let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Kevin Palau is son of international evangelist Luis Palau. He joined the Luis Palau Association in 1985. He began directing the day-to-day operation of the ministry in the late 90s. Under his leadership, the ministry has produced some of the largest Christian events ever staged that draw crowds of hundreds of thousands of people. Kevin lives in Beaverton, Oregon, with his wife Michelle and their three children. Honored to have him back with us on the show. Kevin, welcome back to the program.
Thank you so much, Susie. Great to be back.
Looking forward to this conversation so much, Kevin. And I know you're a man who loves God's word, and I'm just wondering if you've got a verse to share with us, either a life verse or just one you've been pondering these days.
Well, you know, it's funny, as you asked me ahead of time to think about that, the one that popped into my mind is Jeremiah 29:7. And you'll see it kind of relates even to the topic of conversation about cities. And it basically goes, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you. Pray to the Lord for the city, for if it prospers, you too shall prosper. Hmm. And the context, because, you know, you never want to take verses, just plop them out of context. But the context was this word of the Lord sent to the people in exile. So the people of Israel were taken into exile, into the captivity in Babylon. So here are God's people in a place they don't want to be, in a foreign culture, foreign language, a place that I'm sure they felt oppressed them in some ways. And does that sound like a little bit like maybe some of us feel, mm-hmm. you know, with the changes in our culture? So, you know, God's word to this people of his in exile was to seek the peace and prosperity, to seek the shalom of the city, to pray for it, for if it prospers, you too will prosper. So, you know, at a time when maybe their hope was that the word from the Lord would be, sit tight, hunker down, and I'll get you out of there, the word was, be part of the community, actively seek the shalom, the welfare of the city. So it's been a kind of a theme verse for what we've seen God do here in Portland, Oregon, and then in a big effort that we've been a part of in New York City, was trying to mobilize the church to think about the city in that way and to be biblical about it.
Wow, so powerful. Hey, Kevin, for those who didn't hear our first conversation, obviously you grew up in the Palau home. We've had your brother Andrew on plenty of times, but love to know just your own personal faith journey. Just being raised in a Christian home doesn't automatically guarantee you'll follow Christ's way and then, you know, hold fast to those convictions. So talk about just your own personal journey, if you would.
Yeah, thank you. You know, there's four of us Palau boys, and mom and dad I mean, I'd say this to their face, you know, they did a great job raising us. I mean, they were not perfect. Nobody is. But, you know, despite the travel, Dad traveling all around the world, somehow they managed life in a way that not only did we not feel kind of bad, you know, people talk about PKs and MKs and the struggles of being a child of someone who's in ministry. We felt the opposite. We felt it was a privilege and an honor to be able to meet wonderful, godly Christian leaders, and we were always part of the same home church my entire life, basically, Cedar Mill Bible Church in Beaverton, Oregon. So Mom and Dad did a lot of things right. They gave us a real sense of stability, given the fact that Dad's a world evangelist traveling all the time. Or, you know, not all the time, but traveling a lot. When he was home, he worked from home. And so, you know, it's funny, we didn't feel at all neglected or that somehow the ministry came first and we didn't matter. We felt it's a privilege to be a part of a family that serves the Lord. What a privilege to have a dad that loves Jesus and is sharing the good news. So, you know, Andrew, my younger brother, of the three of us, he was the one that had a big, long spiritual detour. But Keith and I, my twin brother, and I and our younger brother, you know, kind of had a typical evangelical upbringing, didn't ever rebel in visible, obvious ways. But for me, you know, I prayed to receive Christ countless times as a kid, just to be sure,
yeah.
So to speak.
Yeah.
But I kind of view a commitment that I made at 16 at a camp in California called Hume Lake. A speaker there, you know, did what people, you know, God uses them to just challenge a high school kid like me. Are you really living for Jesus? Are you really putting the Lord first? Or, you know, just because you're from a Christian home doesn't mean you're necessarily thriving in your relationship with Christ. So that was where I would say I made a recommitment. I believe I knew the Lord. But at 16 was where I really committed my life to serving the Lord. Mm. And I thought that that meant, at the time, maybe being a missionary in a foreign setting outside of the U.S., but that was a lifetime commitment, went to Wheaton College, and ever since that time, I really didn't waver in a general sense of my life's going to be about somehow sharing the good news and building the kingdom.
Wow, what a great story, Kevin. Appreciate that so much. You know, I will say, though, there are many, many Christians who have a saving knowledge of Jesus, but still don't have a conviction for their city. And I say that carefully. So I still want to know, even on a deeper level, when did your heart for your city grab you and how did that happen?
You know, it's funny. I lived in greater Portland, Beaverton, but, you know, the greater Portland area pretty much my whole life. But it was only, I would say, probably 8 years ago that my own heart really changed toward my city. And part of it was just the reality of the Plow Association. You know, we work in maybe half a dozen different cities a year where churches will invite us to come in. It's usually a two-year process of preparing the way for a major evangelistic event. We call them a festival. But, you know, Portland, Oregon became a place where we were challenged to kind of tweak our model. We adopted initially for decades the Billy Graham Crusade model. And, you know, the Graham team, of course, headquartered for years in the Twin Cities, and you know, what better example could you have than Mr. Graham as far as the right kind of organization? But, you know, we found in the U.S. that as culture changed, that traditional, at least the way we were doing it, the traditional crusade approach was working less and less effectively. We felt like we were preaching to the choir. So Portland, because it's a very, very quirky, liberal, progressive place, very unchurched, it forced us to take a hard look at what we were doing and to ask the simple question, how do we actually communicate the good news to the majority of people who don't associate with an evangelical church, don't consider themselves a believer, a Christian? So, you know, Portland became our proving ground, kind of our testing ground for trying new things. Portland was where we first went away from the crusade kind of model toward what we'd call a festival, an outdoor music festival. The goal was simply to communicate the good news of Jesus. So we thought if we could create an environment that was a little more user-friendly with a family fun zone and an action sports area and a food court and corporate sponsors and great music, all built around trying to get people there that need to know the gospel and have Dad share it, Portland was the place we tried that, and it was wonderful. Portland was also the place, though, that we took another key step and began thinking a little more sustainably. you know, when the event is over, when this incredible, encouraging time of proclaiming the good news to a city through a big event, when that's over, how do you try to keep unity going? How do we develop a heart for Portland long term? So in our case in Portland, it really, that part developed around looking at the needs of the city, the practical, tangible needs of the hungry and the homeless and kids in foster care and public schools that are crumbling in some cases. What could the body of Christ do to meet those needs with the clear desire that it would open doors for communicating the good news? So, you know, from a meeting with the mayor and committing thousands of volunteers, it's been an 8-year journey now of deep, deep relationships among churches, now with our city leaders and even the LGBT community, to make Portland a better place without losing the heart of the gospel.
Absolutely amazing. So the title of your book, Unlikely, Setting Aside Our Differences to Live Out the Gospel. And Sam Adams, former mayor of Portland, wrote the foreword of your book. And I two-fold question here, Kevin. Tell us a bit more about the quirkiness of Portland so people understand the context of what you did and where you did it. And then the significance of this Sam Adams writing your foreword.
Yeah, no, thank you. It's a telling kind of a statement. I mean, Portland was the first major metropolitan U.S. city with an openly gay mayor, who is Sam Adams, my friend, who wrote the foreword to the book. Portland school superintendent is a very prominent member of the LGBT community. The head of the Portland School Foundation, openly gay. I mean, Portland's a place that thrives and celebrates that kind of diversity. It's very unchurched, proudly progressive, our city leaders would say. One funny anecdote that I put out there is Portland is the home of the largest naked bike ride in the world.
Nippy.
That's a very Portland thing to do. You know, it's like Portland's very environmentally friendly. I mean, people come to Portland from all around the country in many cases to get away from what they feel is a stifling environment in other places. So if people want a seemingly, and I say seemingly because spiritually we know that sometimes the things that people seek in free, you know, for freedom end up binding us.
Yeah.
You know, and I mean, I'd be the first to say, I mean, I love Portland. I think it's an incredibly beautiful place. The people are wonderful. I love being a Portlander. No strings attached, no cross fingers. At the same time, people in Portland desperately need to hear the message of Christ. They need to see it lived out. And so Portland is a crazy place, and it's a place that for a long time the church felt, I think, very stifled and ineffective. I think many of us felt, what are we really doing to make a difference? Are we losing ground? I think for a lot of people, especially a lot of younger believers, they may have even felt a little ashamed of being a Christ follower. Not ashamed of Jesus, but maybe a little bit daunted and feeling like, how would I actually come out of the closet, so to speak, as a follower of Jesus when I'm in an environment that not only doesn't celebrate that, that would call me homophobic and anti-everything and, you know, and almost feel like, what are you guys even doing here in Portland? Why don't you go back to the Bible Belt? And all the gross stereotypes that unfortunately people use against each other rather than really building a relationship. So, you know, I referenced, you know, the relationship with the mayor. We recognize as a group of Christ followers in Portland that despite all of our best efforts to share the gospel, we weren't really gaining ground. And I think part of it was, unfortunately, if we were honest, we would have to admit, and this is probably the case for a lot of parts of the U.S., it's not unique to Portland, but if we were really honest with ourselves, we came to the conclusion, you know what? If we did a survey of Portland and talked to people in the street that aren't members of, you know, a great evangelical church, what comes to mind when you hear the word Christian or particularly evangelical Christian? The sad reality, and this was proven in a book called Unchristian, that some friends of mine, Gabe Lyons and David Kinneman, wrote. They surveyed thousands of 20-somethings, and unfortunately, the top two answers to that question were homophobic and hypocritical. You know, not exactly the kind of common ground and the kind of, you know, bedrock you want to build from if you're trying to share the good news. So we tried to think, you know, what could we do to build a better common ground, and that's where we began the relationship with our mayor.
Okay, when we come back, we're going to hear about that first meeting, because the mayor also had his own suspicions and stereotypes to overcome, wondering what this Christian leader wants to do to meet with him. You're going to be kind of amazed as you hear how this story unfolds. Talking to Kevin Palau, title of his book is Unlikely, Setting Aside Our Differences to Live Out the Gospel. Amazing story. More with Kevin Palau in a moment. If you've got a burden to see your city transformed by the power of the gospel, I've got three copies of Kevin Palau's amazing book, Unlikely, Setting Aside Our Differences to Live Out the Gospel. Kevin, so you're saying before the break, so you decided, you felt this deep conviction to see the gospel transform your city, in a context that was very secular, for lack of a better word, and yet you wanted to reach out to Sam Adams, openly gay mayor of Portland at the time, and he had his own perceptions of evangelicals from his own experiences. He also writes from the mass media, how we've been portrayed through the mass media. So you were nothing like what he was expecting, and I think you probably got surprised as well. So tell us about that first meeting.
It was really encouraging. You know, Dad and I, on behalf of a group of about 100 key pastors in Portland, they'd kind of deputized Dad and I and said, you guys go talk to the mayor. You know, we hadn't really done it in any formal way. And we were a little nervous because we hadn't met him before. And we frankly thought, will he receive us? You know, or will he kind of fall back on the stereotypes and say, these people hate my community, I'm not going to meet with them. And frankly, he felt some of the same way. These are the people that, you know, have tended to attack us. That had been his experience. How's this meeting going to go? And you know what? We quickly became friends, not because we agreed about everything. That was crystal clear from the beginning. We weren't building a friendship around trying to show that we agreed on everything. I mean, obviously, that's just not the way that as Christ followers, thankfully, Jesus didn't call us to love our neighbors only if we agree with them. We're supposed to love even our enemies, and I certainly didn't consider the mayor, now former mayor, my enemy even at the beginning there. So, you know, it began around us saying we would love to change some of these negative stereotypes. We're called as followers of Jesus to love and serve our community. We've not done that as well as we wish we could have. Would you help us? If we could mobilize 15,000 Christ followers from these churches, what could we do over the long haul? So, you know, the mayor was surprised, but he was pleased. He didn't know quite what to expect. But, you know, the church has followed through in a tremendous way. And now for 8 years, this effort called CityServe has just gone on in countless ways. There are 300 public schools that have a formal evangelical church partner that's there to meet needs. The foster care system's been taken on in a tremendous way. More than 100 new foster families, makeovers of all the Department of Human Services offices, efforts to meet the needs of refugees. There's just been a collective impact as the body has recognized we need each other. And if we want to open doors for the gospel, we need to be seen visibly to love our community. And let's go out of our way to do it at times with people and in partnership with people that we would disagree with. Not that we're pretending that we agree on things we can't agree on. Not that we're compromising Scripture. Not that we're failing to proclaim the good news of Jesus, which in and of itself can sometimes be an offense to people. We've never had to compromise the gospel in building these relationships. And Sam has become a friend to the point where he wrote the foreword to this book. He has defended the evangelical community at times, in some cases, to other LGBT leaders who have kind of misunderstood. He and I, in fact, are doing Focus on the Family together in a couple of weeks. We've actually already recorded it, but it'll be airing at the end of September, early October. There is, you know, openly gay former mayor of Portland on Focus on the Family, clearly saying, look, I have some things I disagree with Kevin on, but my understanding of Christians, my openness has changed because of this. And as mayor, nothing made a bigger difference in my 4 years as mayor than a partnership with a group of people that I thought were the enemy.
Wow, it's amazing. And I thought it was so interesting in that forward, he admitted that his opinions of Christians were actually outdated and based on this narrow stereotype. And it reminded me of a show we did a while back, Reaching the Postmodern Culture. And the guest had said, if one postmodern person can come to trust one Christian, the chances of them coming to Christ are exponentially greater. And I want you to just speak to that based on your experience, what you've learned about building bridges with an unbelieving world and why trust really at its core is so important.
It is so important. I mean, everything we've tried to do in Portland has been about trying to communicate this life-changing message of the good news. And when we recognize that lack of trust is there, we can blame the other person or the other community and say, well, it's not fair. The media portrayals are wrong. We're being painted as narrow-minded when it's not the case, and almost fight back. But that's totally counterproductive. We've got to be the ones, as the Christ followers, as the ones that are imperfectly trying to follow Jesus. I think it's on us to take the first step. I think it's on us to reach out to the LGBT community or people that would even be attacking us, because that's what Jesus modeled. So trust is built when we're willing to listen more than we speak. Not that we're not looking for chances to open our mouths and proclaim the gospel. That's not what I'm saying at all. I'm saying that we have to at times be patient and listen to people's critiques, their anger, their hurt, their pain, their frustration. When I was a church, I had this experience in the, when I was a young person, I had this experience in the church, and I was treated this way, and I was kicked out of this and that and the other. Don't be too quick to answer the question. Don't be too quick to necessarily immediately try to answer or be defensive. Try to just literally bite your tongue and listen and sympathize. That doesn't mean you're in agreement. You're not in agreement and compromising Scripture to say something like, I'm really sorry you experienced that. No one should be treated that way. That's not compromise. Being kind and listening is not compromise. Sometimes I think we've given the impression that if I get too close to someone who's far from Christ, if I'm building deep, abiding friendships with my LGBT neighbors, friends, coworkers, that somehow that in and of itself is compromising something. It is not. How in the world can we communicate the good news if we're not building these kind of friendships? So ask questions. Listen. Ask them about their spiritual journey. Don't assume that a person who disagrees with you politically doesn't have a spiritual journey. It may be a spiritual journey that from our perspective biblically has led them far from Christ, but it doesn't mean that we can't find some common ground. So ask questions first, and then trust the Holy Spirit to give you that little segue, that bridge to say, wow, I'm sorry you experienced that. Here's how I experienced something like that in my life, or here's how Jesus Christ has made a difference in my life. The openness to having spiritual conversations comes so much easier if we're asking questions initially and then finding common ground and trying to activate the common ground. Sam and I have become friends because we both shared a concern for improving public schools in Portland and helping kids in foster care. And he's heard the gospel now many times clearly. I've had the chance to pray with him many, many times because we've found common ground.
Absolutely amazing. More with Kevin Palau in just a moment. Thanks for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Kevin Palau today. He wrote a great book titled Unlikely, Setting Aside Our Differences to Live Out the Gospel. And there was a time about 8 years ago, Kevin and a bunch of other leaders, church leaders in his community in Portland, went to the city leaders and said, what can we do to help? And I bet, Kevin, that Sam Adams, the mayor at the time, when you said, what can we do to help? I wonder if he had any idea that you were talking about mobilizing, you know, tens of thousands of people. Was he surprised when you said, you know, what you had at resources that you guys had at your fingertips?
Well, you know, to some degree, it wasn't a total shock because we'd actually had a big Palau festival a few years earlier that had drawn tens of thousands of believers and their friends to hear the good news, you know, to hear Toby Mac and Chris Tomlin, et cetera. So he knew that somehow, you know, the Palau Association and churches, he didn't quite know how, but that somehow there was a force to be mobilized. So he had a positive initial sense of at least the ability to mobilize folks. So, you know, as a mayor, you know, he was smart enough to recognize, look, I'm the mayor of everybody. I don't have to agree with all the citizens of Portland to want to try to find common ground. So I don't want to make it seem like it was a one-way street. Sam, I give him a lot of credit that despite some negative experiences he's had in the past with Christ followers, who I'm sure, you know, I don't know all the exact stories. I'm sure in some cases it was people that were simply trying to express the way they understood scripture. They maybe just didn't do it in quite the best way or the way that at least communicated to Sam. So he had a pretty good general impression. He was willing to take the meeting, but no question the response of the churches blew him away. When we gathered 500 pastors and leaders and he had a chance to give a brief address as mayor simply saying, we can't do this without you. We need the faith community, was probably the way he would have phrased it. But we need the churches to help. And now, again, 8 years into it, this is the third mayor now that we're working with, the current mayor of Portland, Charlie Hales. We met with him just last week. It's incredible the favor and the open doors. I mean, Portland is a different place, practically speaking, because the churches have been serving and making a difference. But even I would say for the gospel, there's a lot more church planting going on in Portland than ever before, and there are thriving churches in kind of the tough parts of urban Portland, the kind of even the hipster parts of Portland, partly because I think there's a confidence in the gospel that's come from unity. You know, you don't feel as alone, and also from the sense of impact that we're making. It's a lot of believers now feel more confident to share their faith, because they don't feel that they're part of a despised minority. They feel they're part of the greatest movement in history, which is what we're part of. Mm. The gospel movement that Jesus began has made a bigger difference in the lives of more people. It's been more transformative than any movement in history. Why would be ashamed to be part of this movement?
Wow. And truly, when you are putting feet to your faith, when you're activated in serving the poor and helping the needy, of course I would think you would have more confidence to share the gospel. I think you'd want to hide in the shadows if you've been talking about it, not doing anything about it, and nobody in your community is mobilized. You know, there's Christ followers in the wings, staying in their little bubbles. I mean, it would be hard to speak up. You know what I'm saying? And I feel like when you see people activated, you can step out and say, I'm one of these. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Look what it's doing in the community.
It's so true. It's really, really true. And we've tended to bifurcate the gospel into two important components of sharing our faith, which is essential. We've got to open our mouths joyfully, boldly, and tell people about Jesus, share our story. We can do it in winsome ways that aren't turn off to people, but we've got to be bold at times and share the good news. And we've got to love and serve people, and at times that means doing it in ways where it may not lead to an opportunity to open our mouths every single time. We can serve in certain cases in public schools, for example, even when it means that it's a situation where we can't really share the gospel directly. That's okay. That's a matter of faith. We trust the Holy Spirit that as we love and serve people, as they see hopefully a supernatural love that they maybe haven't experienced before, as they see community among diverse people that they maybe haven't experienced before, that will open doors of relationships. So I think we're always praying for the open door to share the good news, and we're always asking the Holy Spirit to show us people in need, and it's hard. I mean, if it was easy, we'd all be doing it all the time. The fact is, we're by nature selfish people. We're by nature busy people in this culture we live in. It is a huge sacrifice to put something of our own aside and put time and energy into the local rescue mission or an activity of our church that's meeting people's needs. I mean, it's calling for sacrifice, but Jesus did it for us. And I don't know of anything that's going to make a bigger difference in our cities.
Mm, so good. Well, before the break, we were talking about, I mentioned how I'd done a show on reaching those in the postmodern culture who they don't even have a Christian context anymore. And I don't even remember the guest name, but he was saying that the first step is to develop trust. If somebody trusts another Christian. So they kind of are blowing the doors off the stereotype. If they just trust you, that the chances of them coming to Christ are so significant. I think sometimes we as Christians believe, Kevin, that for a person to trust me, we have to agree exactly about the same things. But I don't think that's true. For someone to trust me, they would trust that I actually care about them. And I look at Sam and you, I get the feeling you guys really trust that the other cares, you know, about the other, right? And
it's really, really true.
But you're very clear on what you guys believe, but you do care about each other. Say more about that.
Yeah, no, you're right. You're right, Susie. Trust doesn't require agreeing on everything. Partnership doesn't even require agreeing on everything. I'm not talking about contradicting scripture about being unequally yoked. I'm not talking about a marriage relationship or a business partnership, but I'm talking about working together for the common good. Sam and I have learned that though we disagree on even some foundational things, we really do love each other. Sam has defended the evangelical community publicly and privately, and on a number of different occasions, I've been aware of him being attacked by peers or by you know, members of his community saying, how dare you work with these Christians? They're homophobic. They're the enemy. And Sam will just humbly and calmly say, you know what? I respectfully disagree with you. That's what I thought as well. But nobody else showed up during my 4 years as mayor when I went through a personal crisis. It's in the book. When I went through a personal crisis, they were there with me, praying with me, encouraging me. I realized I was wrong about that community, and they're friends. They're making a difference in my life. And, you know, he's heard the good news through this process. It's been remarkable. I've learned a lot from him. I admire a lot of things about him. And so I think, you know, trust is built when we take the time to build those kinds of relationships, asking questions, finding out what is important to the other person, finding out the value that they bring. You know, every one of us, there's a being a child of God that comes from creation. There's a difference, of course, of being a child of God that comes when we receive Jesus Christ. That's what puts us into the real family of God. So I'm not talking about universalism. I'm talking about there's a common ground that every person has. We're all created in that, with that image and likeness of God. And so I think, you know, we can look at the person that is the most different from us, that maybe has political views or other views that we say, oh, I can't stand that. It just sets my teeth on edge. But you know what? Christ calls us to love those people. If the body of Christ can't be the one to take a step of faith and walk across the street, walk across the room and build those relationships, who is going to do it? If we can't be the ones to model loving our enemy even, and I don't consider the LGBT community my enemy, though I disagree with them on some things, but even if I did, you know, we're called to love and serve our enemies. That's what Christ did that made it so radically different. If we're simply loving and caring about people that agree with us, what in the world credit is that to us? Everybody does it. And Jesus said that exactly. If you're only doing good to those people who do good to you, the pagans, Jesus said, did that. That what makes a Christ follower different, what shows the fruit, the evidence of Jesus being alive and living us through the Holy Spirit, are these kinds of radical things, radical generosity, radical unity in the body, where even though we disagree with other brothers and sisters, we love them because they are a brother and sister in Christ, and then loving people that others might say, well, they're the enemy. You know what? Be that as it may, I love them because Christ died for me. I don't consider myself better than them. That kind of radical love opens doors for the gospel, and it doesn't require compromise.
You know, and that good, well put, good word. And we are drawn to people who care about us. And I think it was Matt Chandler who said, sin wasn't safe in Jesus' presence, but sinners were. And there was something about Jesus that made sinners, he was irresistible to them. So somehow they receive the message from him, I care deeply about you. People know when you're a project or when you're somebody who's the object of their affection. And I just think that's such a powerful message. Well, obviously going into this, Kevin, you had a vision for what is possible, what could be possible. I want to know, looking back now after all these 8 years, what are some things you didn't expect? And what were some of the things that sort of were above and beyond what you'd hoped for?
Well, you know, it's funny. Just this very week, a new collaborative effort is being birthed in Portland around the refugee crisis. Because the Syrian refugee crisis is rightly dominating the news these days, because we see the images of these beautiful people that God created suffering and people dying, and so it's kind of highlighted for many churches in Portland the stranger in our midst, the immigrant, the refugees that are part of the Portland community. So I think what's been the surprise to me is that once we built a relational network of churches and pastors and leaders, you create the environment where new things can be birthed. It's not so much a kind of an organizational system or a program. It's a relational sort of an effort. So when there's trust built within the body, then when a new idea comes up from a couple of churches, it's able to be shared quickly. So it's one of the things I enjoy so much now about being in a context like Portland, is that there's trust among leaders, so that people aren't possessive of their ideas. They're not defensive. They're not trying to take credit. There's a genuine sense of we are all part of this incredible gospel movement that Jesus began on the day of Pentecost. We're part of trying to transform the lives of individuals in Portland as we share the good news week by week, day by day. And we're also part of some bigger issues of trying to tackle issues like hunger and homelessness and creating a better life for kids in foster care. So the fact that it wasn't a program, but it's become really part of a movement, has been a great surprise. And I guess it's also been a blessing to see many other cities embracing this. And I'm not taking credit for it. I mean, it's a spirit effort. We're constantly finding out about churches that are doing similar things. We spent the last 3 years working on a major effort in New York City, which resulted in 180,000 people attending evangelistic events, including the Mayor Bill de Blasio of New York City, standing on the stage in front of tens of thousands of people in Central Park, hearing the good news, seeing a diverse crowd of Latino and Black and White and Chinese and Korean and Jamaican and Haitian all there together, hearing the good news proclaimed, but also celebrating a similar effort in New York City, where now dozens of neighborhood groups have formed to serve their neighborhood. So Chinatown Church is adopting public school number 3, and Upper West Side Church is adopting public school number 163. Churches in Western Queens working with the Queensbridge Housing Projects, which is the largest housing projects in the world, are in North America. So it's encouraging to see how the Spirit just seems to be calling the body to greater unity. I think as things get darker, so to speak, as we maybe feel a little bit of oppression, maybe politically or things going against what we maybe feel are our biblical principles, we can either hunker down, kind of retreat and be angry. We can fight, which I would say neither of them, frankly, are biblical approaches. We don't see the early church acting that way. We don't see Jesus acting that way. Neither of those, retreat or attacking in the angry sense. What you see is engagement, actual engagement, building relationships, fighting for justice, fighting for the gospel, but not fighting against people. And so to be part of a movement like this in a city like Portland or New York City, to recognize that it's a spirit thing, it's something that the Holy Spirit is raising up, I think that the more we can champion these sorts of things, we can shine a light on the good things happening. There's plenty of people shining a light on the negative things. There's plenty of people, you know, decrying some of the changes and Supreme Court decisions and various things that we don't agree with, or many of us wouldn't agree with. But you know what? I just don't find that we don't tend to make much progress, especially for the gospel, when we're accentuating the differences and the negatives. I think we make much more progress when we work for the common good, and we celebrate the good things that are happening.
Excellent. And we've got so many more great stories ahead of what has happened as a result of these pastors, these leaders coming together for the good of their community. Don't go away. More with Kevin Palau in just a moment.
It ain't over yet, it ain't over yet. So move, keep walking. Soldier, keep moving on. Move, keep walking. Until the morning comes. Move, keep walking. Soldier, keep moving on and lift your head. It ain't over yet, it ain't over yet. Echoing inside your head.
I just love that. that song, What Can I Say, by Toby Mac. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. So glad to talk to Kevin Pillao today about the story of when he and a bunch of church leaders in the Portland area got together, approached the city leaders and said, how can we help? What can we address? And the stories that have come out of that initial meeting and what God has done since then is absolutely mind-boggling. Remember last time we talked, Kevin, you said, as of when we talked last, that there were full-time workers that were employed by churches in the public schools reaching out to the students. That's mind-boggling. I mean, who would have even thought that would have been possible?
It really is something that people kind of scratch their heads on. And you know, again, you talked about trust. As our city leaders, including our school superintendents, saw the way that churches were beginning to just humbly serve public schools, building a relationship, asking the question, how can we serve, making it clear we don't consider ourselves the educational experts. We're not here at this point to, challenge the teachers. You know, I mean, the teachers and school administrators are in the firing lines. It's the same with foster care workers or mayors. So many people, you know, they feel besieged and attacked, and I think, you know, some believers would say, oh, I can identify. Well, then put yourself in that person's situation. What would it be like to be a school superintendent or a principal or a teacher or someone in the foster care system who's doing your best and feel like no matter what you do, you can't win because someone's saying that you're not doing it right? So again, it's not that there isn't a time and a place to humbly give some ideas, but we came in with a servant attitude. We are here to make your life easier as you are serving our kids. And trust was built slowly over time as churches began serving in big ways. So the biggest example was Roosevelt High School, which had been identified as the most struggling school, built for 2,000 students. It had dwindled down to 450, no football team because the grandstands had been condemned. It was just a very discouraging place. And one large, by Portland standards, church came in and initially was just going to do a big serve day. And they did a great job doing kind of a mini makeover of the school and painting and cleaning and putting up bark dust. And they did a great job with that. But what was much more remarkable was the way that God knit the hearts of those people from Southlake Church with Roosevelt High School. Trust was built. Volunteers kept coming and coming and coming. And now, 5 years later, there are staff from the church operating at Roosevelt High School every day, mobilizing dozens of volunteers on a regular basis. They've made such a difference. We have dozens of examples like that in Portland. And it's really been remarkable to see the trust built. And, of course, many, many cities have examples of that now. I'm sure that listeners may even go to churches that are beginning to build or have a long-standing relationship with a public school. It doesn't mean, again, you may have your kids in homeschooled or in private Christian schools. Wonderful. Many, many believers choose to do that. But that doesn't mean that we can't still come alongside our public schools, recognizing that it's a place of tremendous need, and we can come along and be salt and light and make a difference, even in small ways. Don't despise little small things that may not seem like they're making a big transformative difference. That could be the little key that just makes someone's day, is a little bit of a light to a family or an individual student. And we just got to keep up and not give up.
You know, it's so interesting to me, Kevin, what you said before the break, is one of the surprises is how the fact that you've got this built trust between these church leaders, new ideas, it's fertile ground for new ideas because there's this trust, this accumulated trust that we are here for the good of the city, for the sake of the gospel. And it reminds me of the parable of the soils. You know, you've got the hardened soil.
Yes,
and
yes.
To me, that's the unguarded life that the enemy can come in, snatch it away. And you've got the shallow or the immature life, where a sprout springs up, but then it's snatched. And then you've got the cares and concerns of everything else, that distracted life. But the good soil is where 100 times it's produced. I feel like what you're doing there is a model of really what we could look at in leadership roles at church, in work situations, where when you create humility and the common good. I mean, it's just such a good example of when Scripture talks about when there's unity, I command a blessing. I mean, based on what you know now, talk about how serious God is about that kind of unity. And we're not talking uniformity. We're talking unity of spirit in the bond of peace. Talk about what you mean and then why you believe God blesses that and commands a blessing on it.
Yeah, there's no question that unity is important in the Bible. I think it models in John 17, Jesus even likened it to the unity in the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Father, you in me and I in them, may they be perfectly one so that the world may believe. That's a bit of a putting a few of the verses together, but that the theme of unity being a part and a precursor in so many ways for even people's hearing the gospel in a fresh way. When people see brothers and sisters in Christ, or people that would call themselves brothers and sisters in Christ, treating each other poorly, attacking each other on social media, and seeming to be gleeful at the fall of a Christian leader, it's so shameful. Mm-hmm. And when you conversely see the opposite, when you see people coming alongside and weeping with those that weep, not talking about condoning sin or heresy. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the garden variety competitiveness and carnality that's a distraction to the kind of unity that we need to have. So when you've seen it and tasted it, there's just nothing like it. When you've seen it and tasted it in a local church, it's a beautiful thing. In a small group, in a local church, so at the micro level, it's important. In our families, in your small group you may be a part of, work for it at every small level. And then pray, if you're a pastor, take a little step of trying to build a relationship with someone else. Try to find a way to collaborate on some way to serve the community. You know, and it's you maybe aren't the person to all of a sudden wake up and try to get 100 churches to work together, but it always starts in smaller little ways. Talk to your pastor, encourage them. This will sound a little self-serving, but you know, get a copy of that book. It was written to just be inspirational, to show it's possible, even in the U.S. today with all the challenges we face, even in a place like Portland, which is a very unchurched place. Look at what can happen when we're willing to live biblically, and a lot of that has to do with unity, genuinely loving and serving people within the body of Christ, considering others better than yourself, telling good stories about other churches, rather than kind of subtly putting other churches down or putting yours up or yourself up by kind of, just kind of subtly putting someone else down. Try to do the opposite. Try to find something good to say about another church.
Love it. I just love it. I'm thinking about, you know, that it seems that our influence has been on the decline, and yet this is a day, as the Bible says, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Lord raises up a standard against him. I mean, if there's ever a day for us to stand up and be counted and to consider the churches in our community and to be praying for those leaders of what it's like for them, I mean, what could happen in our community? I'm going to have you pray here, but I got to just read your quote here. You wrote, "I like to put it this way. We're wildly enthusiastic about loving and serving our neighbors, and we're wildly enthusiastic about sharing this message of the good news. Both are essential. Both enhance the other. And the beauty of God is that he's fiercely relational." Would you pray, Kevin, for that person listening today who's feeling stirred up and wants to take some first steps to engage with their community?
Absolutely. Lord, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, full of joy because of the change you've made in our lives. And Lord, I pray for every listener that you would do something in their heart to take them deeper into you and for the sake of their city. Lord, for those that feel discouraged or even angry at what's going on in our country, Lord, I pray that you would take that anger and turn it into a productive engagement with someone that actually needs to know you. Lord, I pray that you would take the anger or fear or even just the distraction, Lord, and turn it towards something positive and good for the sake of the community, a relationship with a neighbor, a relationship with a school teacher or the principal of the school nearby, something that would speak well of the good news. Lord, give us also a joy and a boldness to speak out for you in ways that lift up Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray you would use us. We don't deserve it, but we're privileged to be part of this incredible gospel movement that you began. Help us to be an effective part of it. Amen. In
Jesus' name, amen. Kevin, thank you. I know you're such a busy guy. Thank you for giving us your time today.
Thank you so much, Susie. I love it.
Appreciate
God
all
bless.
You do. God bless you, too.
Uh-huh. Bye-bye.
Title of his book, again, is Unlikely, Setting Aside Our Differences to Live Out the Gospel. Coming up for Hour 2, we're going to address the issue of screens and teens, how to connect with our kids in this wireless world. Don't go away. Hour 2 is up next.